All right, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And we're going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to share a message entitled Refuting Sinless Perfection. And oftentimes throughout years of being a pastor, you have to confront doctrinal error. And I believe that's something that needs to be addressed this morning. And with the Lord's help, we'll understand exactly what the Bible teaches in reference to this really damnable doctrine of sinless perfection. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law of my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, with a real need on our hearts for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. I pray that we might be able to wade into the depth of the scriptures to understand exactly what our doctrinal position needs to be. I pray, Lord, that you will be honored through everything that will be said and studied here in this place this morning. We're thankful, Lord, that we can be saved by grace today. And so our desire is that if there's someone here who's never been saved, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they could leave here knowing they're going to heaven. But Lord, how we need for every believer to be instructed and convicted by the Spirit of God this morning. And how we need, Lord, your just watch care over us and your continual leading and blessing in each of our lives and yea, in the work of the ministry in this place. And so help us, Lord, we are depending upon you, we're leaning to you, we're calling upon you, Lord, and believing you for great and mighty things. And so bless the preaching of the word of God, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our text verse is verse 24 and 25 as Paul brings a conclusion to his thoughts that he's sharing with us in this chapter. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It is amazing to me how easily and quickly doctrinal error can slip into a Christian's life or into even a church. And I'm sharing this message with you this morning, refuting sinless perfection, because I know that some of you have been contacted about this sinless perfection. And I also have become aware of the fact that some of this concept or this false doctrine has crept into our Sunday school. And I want you to know this morning that we do not believe in sinless perfection, and I'm going to explain to you why as we go through this passage. You know, Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? There is no one, that's the next verse slide that goes up there. There is no one that can say that they're absolutely pure in their hearts without sin. Every one of us live in a sinful body. The body is not redeemed and will not be redeemed until we get to heaven when we receive our glorified body. We have a spirit that is in us that has been redeemed, has been forgiven, it has been cleansed, and it's the Spirit of God that speaks to our spirit, that our spirit speaks to our mind, that our minds communicate to our bodies how we're to function and how we're to act. But our bodies are full of sin, and our body needs to be brought under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be able to live a life that demonstrates the righteousness of Christ which we receive when we are born again. From time to time, we always have to confront doctrinal error, and certainly it's not my intention to confuse you this morning. My prayer has been that this will be very systematic and direct, and you'll be able to understand it very clearly about what our position is. And the Bible is very clear, however, that we do have to confess our sin, that there has to be a continual purging and cleansing of our sin. In 1 John 1 and verse 8, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the person who takes a position of sinless perfection is basically saying, I cannot sin because I'm saved. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we're literally telling a lie and the truth is not in us. We're deceiving ourselves. It goes on in verse 9 of 1 John 2, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John is not written to the unsaved. We often use that verse, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, to help people understand if they're going to be saved, they have to confess their sins. That if they confess their sins, God will forgive them and God will cleanse them. But understand this morning, that verse is written to Christians. And it is dealing with the fact that every Christian needs on a daily basis to keep their walk with God pure as they confess their sins before the Lord. And then in verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So who's telling the truth when you say, I believe in sinless perfection, or you say that the Christian cannot sin? Who's telling the truth? Is it God telling the truth, or is God a liar? Or are you putting yourself in a position over top of the honesty and straightforwardness of God? And so every person has to deal with sin in our life. Sinless perfection develops the concept literally, that no one backslides. And I was talking to someone this past week, and they literally said, backsliding's not in the Bible. You're going to see in a few moments that it is. The sinless perfection develops a concept that there is no backsliding. Why? Because if you supposedly backslide, that is simply evidence that you were never saved, because a saved person never sins. Now, that type of circle reasoning has no theological foundation to support that. And so what does it do? It develops, the person develops a sinless position about sin, just showing their pride. Pride has consumed their heart, that they are literally above what the Word of God has to say, and literally are above everyone else because other people are sinners, but I never sin. It's a prideful statement. And so what I want, we need to realize this, that God has truly delivered us or released us from the power of sin. That's why the choir sang that song this morning. There's power in the blood. And sin is defeated, where sin is atoned for, at the cross of Jesus Christ when he shed his blood. And he has given us power to overcome that sin. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I do not have to succumb to the temptations that are in my life, but I'll guarantee you one thing, that there are sins that take a control of us and overwhelm us, and we allow it to be so when we have power to be able to overcome it, because sin does not have power against us. Satan does not have power against us, because God has given us power to overcome that. However, we are not yet removed from the presence of sin. You look around us, there's sin everywhere. I mean, I don't care what you look at. I don't care what you read. I don't care who you come in contact with. Everywhere we go, our eyes are bombarded with visions and imageries and relationships and all this, that, and the other that will cause us to have an impure thought. It will cause us to have bitterness in our hearts. And all these things, all these emotions that are negative to what God says we're to be, are sins. We just don't want to call them sin. We want to call them something else. Now, God has released us from the power, but we're not removed from the presence. And that's why I can't wait to get to heaven, because I'll be removed from the presence of sin, because there's nothing that is wicked and corrupt in heaven. Now, I want to go through Romans chapter 7, and the reason why I want to go through Romans chapter 7, because people who take a position of sinless perfection use Romans chapter 7 as the foundation for their belief. And they do that because they say that the Apostle Paul is not writing about struggles he has in his life here and now, but rather in chapter 7, he's writing about what his life was before he got saved. Now, you're going to see as we go through this in the text, in the context of the chapter, that the Apostle Paul is speaking in the present. And he is speaking in regards to things that he is dealing with right now in his life. So to approach it from the vantage point that he is talking in the past is either a statement of ignorance, or it is a definite, deliberate statement of deception. Because it has to be the one or the other. Because to take a position he is talking in the past is to completely remove the context of everything in Bible interpretation that needs to be observed in studying that chapter. And so if you do that, you're always going to come up with the wrong answer. And I feel it's necessary to go through this because I feel there are people who are confused right now. And I'm afraid there's some people who are going to leave the church or have already left the church because they are embracing this doctrine. And I want you to know this morning that we are not sinless perfection people. And we will not tolerate any type of false doctrine to creep into the church. And it doesn't matter who it is that wants to bring it in. I've been through these things before, and I have found the best way to deal with things is to confront it face to face and nail it to the cross and get it over with. And we are not going to embrace these things that are heresy. So here's some, first of all, to be able to understand the chapter, Romans chapter 7. I have to give you a grammar lesson. So you're going to be so blessed to have grammar this morning in church. I'm not even going to charge you for this English lesson this morning. Amen? So here's some grammar. The Greek grammar goes along mostly with the English grammar, but there's verbs that are used in this chapter that you need to know the grammar, the tense backing the verb, so you can understand what it is that's being said, so that you don't violate the context. So here's some grammar. First of all, one of the words we're going to see in here, a couple of the words, are in what's called the imperfect tense. Now, the imperfect tense represents a continual or repeated action in the past. And so if you're reading a verb that's imperfect, we know that's stating something. This is what took place in the past. So when we read that, we know that's not talking about here now. It's talking about before. There's also verbs in this chapter that are in the aorist tense. And aorist tense is often viewed as action having begun at a certain point or having ended at a certain point. Now, I know when I got saved in 1979. Now, when I say I got saved in 1979, saved is an aorist tense because that's declaring that was a point in time where I got saved. So the aorist tense. There's also in this chapter verbs that are in the present tense. The present tense is simply a statement of fact or reality viewed as occurring right now. It's continuing to occur right now, the present tense. I can say I'm preaching this sermon this morning, and when I say I'm preaching this sermon this morning, preaching is in the present tense. I'm doing it right now, and it's going to continue right now. That's what the present tense is. There is the perfect tense in the Greek in this chapter, one of the several of the verbs that are used, the perfect tense. It describes an action which is viewed as having been completed in the past once for all and not needing to be repeated again. So when I say I got saved in 1979, I was born again by the blood of the Lamb, I was redeemed through the forgiveness of God by God's grace, that is not something I have to keep repeating doing over and over again. It's in the perfect tense. It was something that was completed, it was done, and it does not have to be done again. And also, there is the future tense used in this chapter. In the future tense, of course, we understand that's pretty simple. It is contemplating a certain occurrence or event that's going to happen in the future. It has not happened yet. And so the future tense. So as we go through this chapter, I'm going to be highlighting and mentioning these tenses of the verbs that are used so you can get the context of what is being said in reference to the time frame of what's being accomplished. And I think that'll be a help to you. It seemed like it helped the early church service this morning. My prayers are to help you this morning as we go through in this 11 o'clock. So scriptural evaluation. Let's go through the chapter and look at this. First of all, chapter 7 and verse 9 is where we're going to start because that's kind of where the controversy starts to come in. In verse 9, Paul says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Now, he says, "For I was alive." The word alive there is imperfect tense. So literally what he was saying, that I was alive, there was a point in time, there was a place when I was alive, and I continued to be alive. So it's not something that started and stopped, it's something that started and he continues, "I was alive." He said, "Without the law once." He said, "But when the commandment came, sin revived." Now the word revived is in the aorist tense. So in other words, wait a minute, there I was alive, I was continuing to live my life, but there was a point where sin was revealed. There was where sin was revealed to me, and when I saw the sin at that point in time, I died. Now, you talk about the world, people think they're okay. They live out in the world, and they're living their life. They think they're alive, but the reality, they're dead in their sin. And when do they get saved? They get saved because of the fact that we say, well, wait a minute, the Bible says we're all of sin and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We all need to repent so that we can have a life. What happens? The law of God shows them, okay, you were living
and continuing to live the way you were. But wait a minute, God has showed us that the way you're living, you're a sinner. And because it shows I'm a sinner, at that point is where I die. And at that point is when I need to be redeemed to get life. And so Paul says there was a point where I was alive, but then sin, when it was revived, there was a place where it was revealed what I was, and I died at that point. Romans chapter 7 and verse 10 says, in the commandment which it was ordained of life, I found to be unto death. That's also in the aorist tense. So there was that point of action where he was found himself. This is where I identified myself as being dead. Verse 11, for sin taketh occasion by the commandment, deceived me. Deceived is also in the aorist tense. So what am I saying? He said, I was living my life. I thought I was okay. When the law of God came, it showed me at that point of time that I was in sin. And at that point, I died. And I realized at that very moment that I was being deceived in everything that I believed and everything that I held to. Then in verse 12, he says, wherefore the law is holy in the commandment and just and good. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. So he's saying, was the law that made me die? No, it wasn't the law. It was sin. He says, but sin, that it might appear sin. Aorist tense again. He's looking at it. There is a place where I was convicted, a place where I was revealed there was sin. And listen, this took place because of the fact that sin needed to appear what it is. It needs to be seen what it is. It's sin. Then he says, working. Working is in the present tense. Now we start shifting here. The present tense, he said, was working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become, aorist tense, exceedingly sinful. So Paul says, here I was at this very point in time, there was literally the revelation of the word of God that showed me that I was in sin. At that point, I realized that it was working death in me so that I could come to the place, there would be a point where I would acknowledge that, wait a minute, sin is exceedingly sinful. We have so downplayed sin that we will not look at sin as being exceedingly sinful. And because we won't look at sin as being exceedingly sinful, we won't do anything about it. And so now he says in verse 14, for we know. Now the word know there is in the perfect tense, which means it's viewed as completed action in the past, once for all, doesn't need to be repeated. And he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. He's saying this is something that we comprehend that I don't need to be reminded of over and over again. I've got this down. We know that the law is what? Spiritual. And spiritual, the law is spiritual, is in the present tense. In other words, there's never a time when God's law is not spiritual. In present-day Christianity, we have so downplayed and ignored and rejected the law of God that we look at the law as something that's bad. But the law of God is good. It's spiritual. And Paul says, I want you to understand when sin was revealed and this worked in my life, I realized that I was dying because of it. There was knowledge that did not need to be repeated because the reality is that God's law is in the present, continually in the present, spiritual. And then in verse 14, he goes on, but I am carnal. Present tense. I am. He's not saying I used to be carnal. He's saying I am right now carnal. And then he says, sold under sin. Now he understood that because he was carnal and God's law is spiritual, that was the problem that brought him to a place of being under the bondage of sin. Now, verse 15. I want you to see this. From verse 15 on, I'm going to be reading the different verbs there and acknowledging them. But everything from verse 15 and on is present tense. So when somebody says Paul's writing about a past experience, it's either total ignorance or it's literally deliberate deception. Because he's not writing about the past. He's writing about right then in his life. Notice in verse 15, he says, "For that which I do, present, I allow not, present. For what I would, present, that do I not, present tense. But what I hate, that do I, present tense." Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. All three verbs are present tense. Verse 17 says, "Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Present tense. Sin presently dwelling in me. So if you take a position of sinless perfection and say, "Well, because I'm saved, I never sin," that is not what the Apostle Paul is saying. He said, right now, even here, right now, as I'm writing these words, there's sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 18, he says, "For I know." Well, there he goes again. He said, "Look, I don't need to be reminded of this. I already got this figured out. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth," present tense, "no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Every one of those verbs are present tense. Verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Present tense, every one of those verbs. Verse 20, "Now if I do that what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." All present tense. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Present tense. Verse 23, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." All present tense. I don't know how anybody can honestly study the book of Romans and come to the conclusion that Paul is talking about his past. He is talking about his present. Then in verse 24, for our text verse, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" The word "deliver" is future. It's the only verb in Romans chapter 7 that is future. And he says, "Oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me in the future?" When will it take place? Where will it take place? Who will do it for me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then his conclusion is in verse 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Present tense. "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God," present tense. And that verb carries over to the ending phrase of the sentence, "but with the flesh, the law of sin." So very clearly he's saying there is a conflict that is going on in me. And right now, right here, as I'm pinning these words down to write to you Romans, I want you to understand that right now, every time in my mind I try to serve the law of God, there is a problem in my flesh because it wants to serve the law of sin. And so to sit around and develop a whole teaching and doctrine of sinless perfection based on what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, can you see that it's totally taking Scripture out of context? So what does that bring us to? First of all, you have to recognize there's two natures that we have to deal with as a Christian. In Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5, Paul deals with the two natures. Galatians 5 in verse 16 and 17. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That clearly identifies two natures. A spiritual nature and a fleshly nature. It says, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Why? Verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, it's very clear if you cross-reference over from Romans chapter 7 of Paul recording his present struggles as he pins those words to the Romans, you understand when you read the book of Galatians that this carries over. He wanted them to know that there is a conflict that man has to deal with. And the conflict is the two natures that we have in it. So first of all, we need to put off the old man in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 22. Paul says that you put off concerning the former conversation, which means lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And so before we get saved, there is a natural way that we lived our lives, and the way that we lived our lives was totally, completely in the flesh. It was totally in reference to what we enjoyed, what we wanted to do, what the world had to offer. It was completely driven by the lust of the flesh. And Paul says, and wait a minute, now that you've been saved, you need to put off that old lifestyle. You're not that person anymore. Why? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we put off that man. But that doesn't mean he's out of your life because you're still in this body. You still have the lustful desires and everything else that you had. The difference is now you have to put on the new man because that's what takes control of this old fleshly desire. In verse 23 of Ephesians 4, it says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, we don't respond to our desires of our flesh. We respond to the knowledge in our mind, the knowledge of Christ. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So it is coming to a place of living in light of the righteousness of Christ. So we put off the old man. Next slide is put on the new man. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul says, lie not one towards another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. So he says there is a different way you relate to each other because you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You put off that old conversation and old lifestyle because of the fact, he says in verse 10 of Colossians 3, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Wherefore there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So there is a different way that we live. It's in light of the fact of who Christ is, a knowledge of who Christ is and how he lives. He said, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. And we live in light of the new nature that we have. Our spirit has been redeemed, and we allow our spirit to take control of our mind so that our mind can tell our bodies what we ought to be doing. But that doesn't mean I'm sinless because this body constantly wants to sin. So I constantly have to bring this body in subjection to the Word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There is no possible way that any of us can live a sinless life. We all have to deal with the old nature, and we deal with it through Christ in reference to the new nature he has given us. The person who believes in sinless perfection does not believe in the two natures. They believe that when you get saved, you receive the new nature, and the old nature is gone because of the fact that now your body is perfect. And I just recently had somebody tell me that. They said, well, you know, don't say my body's sinful. They told me this. Don't tell you my body's sinful because God created this body, and this body is perfect. And I told him, he said, man, your body's corrupted. It's decaying every day. Don't tell me your body is perfect. Your body's not perfect till you get to heaven. So sinless perfection has to deny the reality of the two natures that are taught in the Word of God. And so once again, it's building error upon more error. It's two natures. We have three enemies. This is elementary to you. I know this. But we have three enemies. We have the world as our enemy, literally the system that is around us. the things that influence us, whatever it may be, media, whatever, it is more influential to now than it's ever been in the history of the world with all the technology. I mean, we have everything at our fingertips, before our eye gates, everything right there because of technology. The world is ever fighting against everything that is moral and just and good in the eyes of God. The world is not your friend. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. And so you have an enemy that is fighting against you, and it's the world in which we live. And Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And so the world is not our friend, it's our enemy. But we also have the devil. A couple of Sundays ago in the evening service, I preached on the devil. And if you were not here, you missed out because you need to know your enemy. The greatest way to win a battle is to know who it is you're fighting against and what their tactics are. But the devil, Peter said that he was going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so the world and the devil is ever fighting against your flesh. Why? Because they can't capture your soul. They can't corrupt your spirit. Because your spirit has been redeemed. And you're in Christ. So the world and the devil, as your enemy, cannot get your spirit and your soul. So what is it they come after? Your body, this flesh that you live in. And so the third enemy that we have is the flesh. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should also be a castaway. He understood the struggles, the challenges, the trials, the difficulties he had in his life in dealing with his flesh, being under the power and submission of the Spirit of God. And he said, I have to literally make myself every day do what is right, because if I leave my flesh to itself, it will corrupt me and I'll be disqualified from fulfilling the call of God in my life. That's why Paul said, I die daily. He said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ that liveth in me. Paul understood that in his body, in his flesh, the struggles he had could only be defeated and controlled by the power, the presence of the eternal Son of God, the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us. Because he understood clearly the three enemies we have. The sinless perfection person is ignoring those three enemies, because they think the world and the devil cannot entice them to sin because their flesh is perfect. And I'll tell you, they get all caught up in all kinds of things that are wrong, and they get themselves on a bad track, literally to a point of teaching that you can lose your salvation. So two natures, three enemies. Here's the last thought here in reference to that is the roots of influence. You have to understand there is a root of influence that brings these types of damnable heresies into the life of people. There are certain church groups, and I couldn't list them all. There's a multitude of churches that are kind of connected. These are some main lines, connections, or whatever. Years ago, the Holiness Church came out, and with this concept of sinless perfection, and that's why they called themselves the Holiness Church, because they're all holy, none of them never sin. And the Four Square Gospel Church, if you're listening to any music, you're listening to any sermons, you're listening to anything coming from the Four Square Gospel Church, you better watch out, because you're going to be dealing with losing your salvation and sinless perfection, and you will be corrupted in what you ought to believe and what the Bible says we ought to believe. The Wesleyan Methodist Church, many of those churches years ago brought in this sinless perfection concept. The Apostolic Holiness Church brought in this whole concept of sinless perfection. They're church groups that have brought this error into among brethren. And I've seen so many people get messed up because they start reading somebody's literature or material from these different various backgrounds, and it influences them to a point of developing a doctrinal position that is in error because they do not use good, sound Bible interpretation. And there's multitudes of ways to interpret the Word of God. The number one way I believe the people compromised their study of the Word of God is they violate the contextual principle of interpretation, which literally means that everything has to stay in context. You can't take one verse and pull it out of a chapter and say, well, this is what I believe. And every one of them that I've ever debated with, every person that I have ever confronted with these doctrinal error, positions of error, have literally run to one verse, to one verse, to one verse, to one verse. And that's why I went verse by verse through Romans chapter 7. So you get the context of what Paul is saying. And there is no possible way that you can come to a conclusion that a person can live a sinless life other than following teaching from those that are corrupt. So church groups influence. The second thing is the error of backsliding is evidence that you're not saved, is a root influence to this type of doctrinal position. Because they basically take a position, as already mentioned at the beginning of the message, that if you backslide, I literally had somebody this last week tell me that, well, you know, backsliding is not in the Bible. Well, we're going to see. I got several verses where it's there, amen. And I said, okay, because if you supposedly backslide, that's just evidence that you were never saved. And if you were saved, then you're losing your salvation. See, the roots of influence of sinless perfection comes from the error of backsliding be the evidence that you were never saved. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 14 says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. We don't live according to what we think or what we desire or what it is we want to do. We live in accordance with what God says. But I'm going to tell you, when you get away from God and you backslide and you allow sin to control you and you take a position where you think you're puffed up in pride and you're never going to sin, I'm going to tell you right now, I can talk to you till I'm blue in my face because I have done this. I have sat with people and gone through the Bible. I have sat in front of them and wept and pleaded with them not to take this doctrinal error position. And they don't care. Why? Because they're living in light of their own ways. And so the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Hosea 11 in verse 7 says, and my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none of at all would exalt him. So God himself calls the people of Israel backsliders. He says, they have backslidden away from me. And you in your sin, when you allow sin to reign in your life, in your flesh, it brings you to a place of turning your back on God. It brings you to a place of moving away from the Lord. It's not losing your salvation, for Jesus said, I've given them eternal life and they shall never perish. So I can't lose my salvation. Then the sinless perfection person will turn around and say, well, wait a minute. Well, you're giving a license to sin. So you believe you can't lose your salvation so you can live however you please. That's the farthest thing from the truth. Because if you're saved, born again, child of God, you will answer to God for your sin that's unconfessed. You don't get a free pass to live as you please. And God said, listen, my people have turned backwards and they have not called on me. Hosea 14 and 4 says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. I'm thankful that God is slow to anger. I'm thankful that God is willing to extend to us forgiveness and cleansing when we stop our backsliding and we turn back to him. Jeremiah 3:22 says, return, ye backsliding children. And I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. You know, you say, well, I used to go to church three times on Sunday and on Wednesday nights, but I don't anymore. The problem is you're backslidden. You're backslidden. Well, I used to read my Bible, but I just don't have time to read my Bible anymore. You're backslidden. I used to be a soul winner, but I don't talk to anybody. You're backslidden. We have so sugar-coated Christianity to make us feel good about ourselves that we violate the very principles by which we are supposed to live. Philippians chapter 3 is the last passage of Scripture to read. In verse 12 through 21, we see the Apostle Paul's summation of the struggles that he had in his life. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Not as though I had already attained." Certainly Paul is not saying I've arrived. He said, either we're already perfect. Now let me say this. If the Apostle Paul could not say that he was perfect, how in the world do I have any right to say I am sinless? I am perfect. I've got it all figured out. I can guarantee you one thing right now. I ain't Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was a man that was used so powerfully of God to plant church upon church upon church and instruct believers in the work of the Lord and all this, that, and the other. And Paul says, I want you to know right now, I have not arrived and I am not perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. What is he speaking? He said he's not perfect. So he says, let us be perfect. Well, he's talking about maturity. The word there means to mature. Let's grow to the point, he's saying, realizing this, that we have not arrived, we have not attained yet. So let us therefore, as many as be mature, as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. This freelance Christianity and this concept that you can have all the kinds of doctrines and things and everybody's supposed to get along in doctrinal error and everything, that's not what the Bible teaches. It says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our perfect, pure, sinless, arrived, attained, glory? No. Who shall change our vile body? The Apostle Paul dealt with the struggles he had, and he declares the fact that the body he lived in was vile. But this future, the blessing he had was when Jesus comes, he will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So what am I saying? I'm saying there is no possible way that you can have a position doctrinally that you are sinless and be in line with what the Word of God says. Now, David, was he a child of God or wasn't he? He was a child of God. David fell into sin with Bathsheba. Did he lose his salvation? Was that evidence that he was never a child of God? Absolutely not. David would repent of his sin. He would suffer the chastisement of God on him for his sin. And David would cry out, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He never lost his salvation, but he lost the joy of being saved. Peter denied the Lord. He never ceased being a disciple or the apostle of Christ. The other disciples all turned their back and ran and scattered when Jesus was crucified. They never lost their ranking or position or fellowship with Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 and 2 Corinthians and tells them, ye are carnal. He says, you're fleshly. But he also calls the believers at Corinth saints. How can they be fleshly and saints at the same time? Because there is a spirit, the inward man, that is saintly because we've been sanctified by the Holy Ghost of God. But we live in a carnal, fleshly body. And that is where the conflict comes in. And that is why there is nobody that is completely sinless. And we do not take a position that you can be sinless. And we will not tolerate any false doctrine coming into this church. I have been here for 21 years, and I have had to deal with false doctrine that has a way of trying to slip through the door and get into the church. And every time I have to deal with it, there's always somebody who gets offended and somebody who leaves the church. Now, what you need to do is you need to understand what your doctrinal position should be. And if anybody tries to present a different position than that, you need to rebuke them. And you need to withdraw yourself from them. Because I can guarantee you this, they do not have your best interests involved. I've watched people over the years follow somebody who comes in with false doctrine. They end up leaving the church, take several people from the church. And then the next thing you know, they're out there. And then they find out this person wasn't who they said they were, and then they fall by the wayside, and those people that were get messed up and their lives are ruined. They're out there wandering around for years upon years upon years, and then they finally start trickling back into the church and start growing in the Lord again, but the damage has been done. Now, we revised our constitution, bylaws, and statement of faith, which all of you have received. And what we say in that statement of faith is what we believe, and we do not tolerate anything else. I've listened for 30-some years since I've been in ministry, people yelling at me, are you Baptist? All you want to do is focus on doctrine. We don't need doctrine. We need to love each other. We need music. We need... No, and that's why everybody's all corrupted and twisted and out there floundering. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We hold to it. Now listen, I've wept enough this week over this situation, but I can tell you this, as your pastor, my concern is for you. It's not for someone who's going to bring false doctrine in the church. And my desire is that we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and we impact others for Christ. And I know this, that God is with us, and if God be with us or for us, who can stand against us? And I'm not trying to be boastful. I'm not trying to be prideful. I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm not trying to be belligerent. But I can tell you this, I am steadfast committed to the Word of God. And I love my Savior and what He did for me. I am thankful that He continues to bless my life and continues to save others. And I know He wants to do something special in your life. So let's bow and we're going to pray. And as we sing an invitation song, however the Lord lays on your heart, you need to come and pray. Maybe you need to repent this morning. I don't know. Maybe you need to be saved this morning. Maybe as a church member, you need to just resolve that, wait a minute, there is right and there is error. And so I'm going to stand with that which is right. And God will bless you and God will help you if you'll do so. Let's pray. Father, we need Thee every hour. God, my heart is so grieved when I have to deal with these issues because of these things surfacing in people's lives that who knows the background or the various influences that have brought them to a position that is false. But God, you have commanded me as a pastor to shepherd the flock of God and to reveal and teach the Word of God in a systematic way to try to help us all understand it. And so, Holy Spirit, help us now to take this information and just kind of mill through it in our minds and help us to settle it in our hearts, Lord, that we might be able to
be very sound witness for Christ. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here not saved, Lord, we touch them. Don't allow them to leave here until they hear the gospel and they trust Christ. So bless us, Lord. We'll praise you. We thank you, Lord, that you're ever with us. We're thankful, Lord, that you have things in store for us in using us in such a great way that we stand amazed and rejoice in the glory of our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's